You can open up to the book of Hebrews. The book of Hebrews is where we're going to be this morning. Take a minute before we get there, but that is where we will be. In case you did not pick up on the theme of the morning, we are talking about the five solas of the Reformation. We are talking about Christ alone, solus Christus, this morning. We're moving right along, covering these five core tenets of the Reformation theology, these five kind of core things that were built around. And so far we've covered sola scriptura, scripture alone, the idea that the Bible is the sole place for us to find authoritative teaching about our faith, not from a pope, not from a priest, not from subjective feelings about our life and about, and you know, these feelings in our gut. Those are not authoritative things that we lean on, but instead we lean on scripture to teach us about our faith. All these other things can give us instruction, but they're not authoritative in the same way that scripture was. We said scripture alone was the formative principle that shaped the Reformation. And the reason for this is because they went from being told what to believe, what to practice, what to think, what their faith was supposed to be, to instead finding out what scripture said. So they went to the scripture, and they realized that they weren't saved because of something within them, because of something they did, but because of who God is and something God did. And that's what we covered last week, sola gratia, grace alone. That our hope is not in our ability to get God's attention with our good works, that he would somehow say, what you've done is good enough, now I will grant you my grace. That there was no such thing as earned grace. That was an oxymoron. That's what we covered last week. We have no ability to earn God's favor. Instead, it's the idea that God intervenes on our behalf because of something that is in him, not because of something that is in us. And what you start to see is how each one of these solas kind of build on one another and how they all kind of tie together. Because that's the way that it works, is you start looking at scripture and you say, okay, this is what scripture teaches, and teaches that we need to be saved by grace alone. And you say, okay, that's great. I understand that God works in our life, not because of us, but because of him. But the natural question that follows that is, but how does this grace work? How does God give us grace? Does he just hand it to us? Does he just give it over to us? Is that all that he does? If he does hand it over to us, what's the basis for that? Why? What prompts God to do that? You see, God gives us grace, but what Scripture teaches is that grace isn't just some abstract concept of kind of dismissing our sin. We talked about this briefly last week, that God is not a lazy dad who's too lazy to punish his kids. That would not be grace, that would be weakness. No, God gives us grace, he teaches us grace, but he does it through something. Or better said, he does it through someone. And of course, that someone is Jesus Christ and him alone, solus Christus. So this morning, I want to try to stick with one book of the Bible for simplicity's sake, because frankly, I could be all over Scripture this morning to pull on this one. But I want to just go to this one book and kind of go through the book of Hebrews and see how the author of Hebrews focuses in on Christ, who he is, what he did, and how he is the only one that could do it. So let's go to the book of Hebrews. We're going to be in Hebrews 1 to start with, and as you guys just find your way there, and we get ready to head into the Christmas season. I know Halloween's still 2 days away, but Christmas season means that it's 3 days away for me. So November 1st, Christmas season begins. And if you're looking for a good book to study over the next couple of months heading to Christmas, the Gospels are great for the Christmas story, but the book of Hebrews is an amazing book when it comes to learning and knowing about what Christ has done and the person of Christ. Listen to how the book of Hebrews begins here, chapter 1, verse 1. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become as much superior to the angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. That's how you start off a book of the Bible. That's how you start off a sermon. The writer of Hebrews wants to make it clear that this book isn't about how to live a better life, how to find the key to happiness, or six ways to improve your marriage, or five steps to being debt-free. He's going to do a giant favor for us, and he's going to do nothing but talk about Jesus for 13 chapters. This guy that's the heir of all things, the ruler of all things, the creator of all things, that guy, that's who he's going to talk about. And he makes it very clear this is where he's going. This description of Jesus summarizes why he is so important. Because he's not just another guy. He was a guy for sure. He was a man. He came, he had flesh, he was 100% man. But he was not just any man. Nor was he just another angel. Nor was he just another one of those amazing angels that we read about that every time somebody sees one in Scripture, they are terrified. Now, Jesus wasn't just a man. Jesus wasn't an angel. He wasn't just some guy that lived a long time ago. He's not some good moral example for us. He's not a great philosopher. He's not just a great teacher. He is all of those things, but he is not just those things. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. He holds the universe together with his words. This is who Jesus is. This is who Jesus is. We'll talk a little bit about the understanding of the church at the time of the Reformers as we go along. We don't need to go all the way back to the Reformers to understand how this one gets messed up. How this idea of Christ alone gets messed up. Today, to suggest that a religion is more is to suggest that religion at all is important and good for the world is a massively controversial statement. But if you can get that far in the conversation, if you can convince someone that religion at all is good for the world, to go a step further and to say something like, all other religions fall short to deliver what they promise, the only viable religion in the world is Christianity. That is considered the height of arrogance and perhaps even considered hatred and bigotry. To say that salvation is found only in Christ is to make an exclusive claim, and to do so makes you inherently closed-minded, so we are told. You have to open your mind, open your heart. You must consider all religions to be equally viable if you're to be considered an enlightened, educated person in this culture. You have to say everything is equal. Everybody's on equal playing ground. Maybe that works for you, but that doesn't work for this other person, and you can't say that this other person is wrong. All are equal. So to say that you have to come through Christ is considered such a problematic statement. The problem with saying this, that you can't assert your religion over another, you can't make that kind of absolute statement. The problem with that, of course, is that is in and of itself an absolute statement, and you are asserting your view of religion on top of another view of religion, saying yours is better than the other. It's inherently contradictory internally. But forget the logic of all of that and how much it doesn't make sense to say that one view is the absolute view while the other view can't hold an absolute view. Forget that. That's not the primary concern for me this morning. The real reason that other religions fail is because they are missing the central piece of the entire universe. The piece that brings it all together, the piece that holds it all together, they are missing Jesus Christ. Apart from him, religions are grasping in the dark and trying to find that grace that we talked about last week. Every religion is trying to figure out a way to soothe their conscience, to make up for the poor things that they've done, to somehow justify themselves. Every religion is trying to figure out how to do that. But apart from Christ, they are grasping in the dark. They have the right impulses of what they need, the basis for where they are going. The impulses are there, but where they go, they don't know. They feel in the dark. And the Bible teaches that we aren't left grasping in the dark for grace. We're told we have received grace, and that grace is named Jesus Christ. So last week we talked about grace alone. Now we talk about Christ alone. The two, one flows into the other. He is the center of our faith. He is the hub upon which the entirety of our beliefs turn. He's the centerpiece of the five solas too. Listen to this quote from one author. The word spoken by God, the faith given by God, the grace extended by God, and the glory promised by God cannot make sense apart from the Son of God. We come to know the person and the work of Christ only by God's self-disclosure through Scripture. Yet God speaks not simply to inform us, but to save us in Christ alone. We are saved through faith alone, but the object of our saving faith is Christ alone. Our faith in Christ guards us by God's power and grace alone. It all comes back to Christ. Constantly you will find the reformers talking about this, and constantly you will find the biblical authors talking about this. You come back to Christ over and over and over. Salvation and forgiveness require something greater than sincerity in your chosen religion. Justification by sincerity is not in Scripture. You need someone to step in on our behalf. Something is required to stop the hammer blow of judgment and wrath that is due to us. Something must come and protect us. Something must put a shield over us to stop that hammer blow, because it is coming for us, the wrath of God, for you and for me, because of our sin. And something has to stop that. And what Scripture teaches is that everything is wholly insufficient outside of Christ. That's what verse 3 is getting at, where it says, after making purification for sins. Verse 3 says, after making purification for sins. You see, the sins we committed aren't just ignored or dismissed. This is an important point for us, because I think so often we can talk about how our sins are cast as far as the east is from the west, and they're just gone, as though God just said, you know what, these sins are done. And while that is true, and God did wipe those sins away, He didn't just wipe them away as though you wipe something off the table and wherever they go, they go. No. There was punishment for those sins if you are a believer. But that punishment was not on you. It was laid on Christ. The affront to God, the breaking of our relationship with God because of our sin, that rebellion, something had to be done with that, not just pushed away. And so that wrath was absorbed by Christ as He stood in the gap for us. Move on to Hebrews chapter 4. The writer moves on. In Hebrews chapter 4, verse 14, he says this: since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast to our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weakness, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in a time of need. Here in this part, here in chapter 4, what the author is doing is basically setting up what's going to run all the way for the next 7 chapters, a very detailed technical explanation about how Christ is our high priest and all that that means. That's what the chunk of the middle of the book of Hebrews is about. He starts here in chapter 4, and he won't finish it until he gets to chapter 10, but he's going to lay out how Jesus is the one that we need and how He serves this role for us. And the primary role that he focuses on in this case is the high priest. It's because we have Jesus as the high priest that we can now draw near to the throne of grace. And you see, the way this works, what the writer of Hebrews is talking about, if you go through and you read those chapters in the middle of Hebrews, it goes back to the Old Testament. It starts talking about the sacrificial system of the Old Testament and how a priest had to come in, and a priest had to basically serve as the representative for the nation of Israel, and could go before God one time a year, make atonement for sin for the people. And the priest served in this way, kind of the mediator between the two. The high priest would serve in that way. And what the writer of Hebrews wants you to see is that we no longer need that high priest. Instead, we have someone that goes in before us. We no longer need that high priest to serve in that way. We could not draw near to God at all without Christ. We could not enter into that place before God without being struck down. And what the writer of Hebrews tells us is that now we can draw near to Christ, and we can have full confidence whenever we do that. We needed someone to intercede for us, but we no longer need a high priest to intercede for us. Instead, we can draw near to God because of Christ. You need to understand that when you were saved, you didn't just ask Jesus into your heart. That may be one of the weakest understandings that we have in kind of modern Christianity of what it means to be saved. Sure, it's true enough as far as it goes, but it stops so short of what happened to us in our salvation. You didn't ask Jesus into your heart. You gained a high priest that stands in the gap between you and God, that provides this bridge for you so that you can now get to God where you never could have gotten before. And this hammer blow that is coming down on you is now absorbed by Christ. You are saved by God's wrath. You don't just have Jesus in your heart. For the sake of time, I'm going to move on. I would love to spend some time kind of pulling out some details out of this text and the others in the book of Hebrews, but we just don't have time for that this morning. But turn with me to Hebrews chapter 10 now. We're going to go from the beginning of this talk about the high priest to where the author of Hebrews gets to the kind of culmination of this talk about the high priest. In verse 19, Hebrews chapter 10, verse 19, he says, "Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus." Confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus. We don't walk in tentatively. We don't walk in struck down as we should be. Instead, we confidently walk into the presence of God. And we do so by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that He opened for us through the curtain, that is, through His flesh. And since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart, in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience, and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for He who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. We have full confidence to come before God, not because we have earned this place, not because our works have put us in a position where we can be proud of ourselves. We talked about this tendency last week for us to be able to say, you know what, I've had a good week this week. I've read my Bible 7 times this week. I've prayed every day. I was really nice to my wife, even though she wasn't the greatest this week. I was really good to her. My kids drove me crazy, and I didn't lose my mind on them. This has been a good week for me. I even put some money in the box. So I'm going to stand here, and I'm going to be proud this morning. I'm going to stand here, and I'm going to be happy this morning because I'm sure God is proud of me. Now, we may not say it that way, but we live that way. We have a little bit more pep in our step. We stick our chest out a little bit higher. This has been a good week, God. I'm here to sing. But if we show up and we've had a bad week, we've lost our mind on our kids. We've yelled at our spouse. We've been greedy. We've been selfish. We've had a terrible week. We've said some terrible things about our boss. We come here and we're like, oh, I'm here. Just barely. I'm here. I know God hates me, but I'm here. That flies in the face of what it means to be saved by Christ alone. We enter into the holiest of places, not because of anything that we've done, not because we've earned our way, not because we've done certain things that give us a little bit more pep in our step, but because we have been made holy one way, through the flesh, through the blood of Jesus. That is the doorway through which all must enter. Does it sound narrow? Perhaps, but the doorway is open to anyone that will walk through. This isn't limited to just a few. If you know this, it's limited to anyone that will walk through the door. And the invitation is open. There is no other way. There is no back door. There is no side door. There is no other way for you to do this. The only way is through Christ. It's all Him. We've talked a lot about Martin Luther in this series. Listen to this quote from him. Tell me if it doesn't sound much like Hebrews. Martin Luther says, "But what is the gospel? It is this, that God has sent his Son into the world to save sinners and to crush hell and overcome death, take away sin, and satisfy the law. But what must you do? Nothing but accept this and look up to your Redeemer and firmly believe that he has done all this for your good and freely gives you all as your own, so that in the terrors of death, sin, and hell, you can confidently say and boldly depend upon it and say, although I do not fulfill the law, although sin is still present and I fear death and hell, nevertheless, from the gospel I know that Christ has bestowed on me all his works. I am sure he will not lie. His promise he will surely fulfill. As a sign of this, I have received baptism. And upon this I anchor my confidence, for I know that my Lord Christ has overcome death, sin, hell, and the devil for my good. For he was innocent, as Peter says, who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth. Therefore sin and death were not able to slay him. Hell could not hold him, and he has become their Lord, and has granted this to all who accept him, accept and believe it. All this is effected not by my works or merits, but by pure grace, goodness, and mercy. It's Christ alone, not by our merits, not by anything. Christ conquers death, hell, and sin, and he does that, and because he has done that, we now have that victory in him. I want to drive home this point this morning. It's not just Christ, it's Christ alone. What the reformers fought against was not the idea that it was Christ at all. They believed it was Christ. It was that they fought for Christ alone is what the reformers fought for. The church didn't shy away from Jesus. They embraced Jesus. But they embraced a little bit more. You see, the church at the time had seven sacraments. Still, this would be true today of the Catholic Church. Seven sacraments: baptism, confirmation, confession, the Eucharist, which is the Lord's Supper, anointing the sick, marriage, and holy vows, or becoming a priest. And these are all ways in which the Catholic Church would teach that you receive grace. Jesus may be the ultimate means of grace, but these are all the ways in which grace is received. And if you do these things, you must do these things in order for that grace to be transferred to you. You have to do these things in order for the grace of Christ to then be transferred to you. It's Jesus plus these things. It's Jesus plus a few extra things. The mediator of grace is not Jesus, our high priest, as Hebrews teaches, but instead it is the priest within the church that is the mediator of that covenant. So he receives the confession. He administers the Lord's Supper. He does these things in order to transmit grace to you. The reformers rejected this. We didn't need a priest between us and God. Because of Jesus, they believed in what is known as the priesthood of the believer. And this is still the doctrine upon which we believe as well. The priesthood of the believer. That a priest doesn't talk to God on our behalf, doesn't need to. The priest doesn't give us grace on the behalf of God, but instead we talk to God through Christ, our mediator, and receive that grace through Christ and him alone. You see, we can't add anything to our salvation to make it better. There's nothing that we add. In fact, whenever we try to add to our salvation, it has the exact opposite effect. Too often we can think that sure, Jesus is my salvation. Absolutely, I am saved through Christ. I absolutely believe that, but I want to add a few Bible studies. Maybe I'll give some more money at church. I'll try to be nice here or there. If I can do these things, then God will like me more, and we have to fight against that. Doing those good things add nothing to our assurance, our security, because everything is in Christ and him alone. Let me give you an analogy here. So this is an imperfect analogy, so don't press it too far. Just go as far as I go with it, because I'm going to say that Christ is like coffee, so just hang with me here. All right, so I've got these two different types of iced coffees. I know some of you think that when we start talking about iced coffee, that's like coffee blasphemy. We can't talk about that kind of stuff. You got to have real coffee, and real coffee is this extra strong stuff that makes your ear, like your eyes water whenever you drink it, right? But I like iced coffee, so just hang with me, all right? So we have these two different kinds. there's something very different about these two different kinds, right? So a few weeks ago, I got something that was similar. It wasn't this exact kind, but it was something similar from Trader Joe's. Here's the thing. You can't see this very well. You see, it's got all this cold brew, house blend, all this other stuff. But right here it says iced coffee concentrate. Okay? That's an important thing to remember. If you don't know that that's on there, it's going to change your coffee drinking experience for the morning. So the stuff that I got, it said it even smaller, but it's a concentrate. You see, you have these two things. And so I took what was effectively this, the concentrate, poured it in my glass. I put just a little bit of milk in it, and I was good to go for the morning. Headed out the house, got in the car, started driving to take the kids to school, took my first sip of that stuff, and thought my nose hairs were going to, like, just burn. Like, it was rough. It was really strong. And I was like, man, this must be just really dark stuff. Maybe I didn't pay attention to what I was putting in there. Maybe I just need a man up. Maybe I drink girly coffee, and that's the way it is. So I just need a man up a little bit. So I just kept drinking the stuff. I thought it was nasty, but I kept drinking it because I didn't want to be less manly. So I kept drinking it, and it was rough, but I drank it all. It was fine. So I came home that afternoon, and I looked at it, and I was like, what is this stuff? And so I look at it, and then I realized that it said, concentrate, mix. This is 1-to-1. That one was like 3-to-1, like 3 parts water to 1 part coffee. This was super concentrated stuff. And I drank like a whole glass of it. It was nasty, which makes me feel better that maybe I'm more manly than I thought I was in that moment. So I powered through all of that, drank it. The coffee desperately needed to be cut. It needed to be watered down. Something needed to be added to it for it to taste right. It needed some water. It was too strong. The other coffee, though, is this stuff. I really like this stuff. It's not a concentrate. It is mixed exactly as it should be. It doesn't need to be watered down. It doesn't need to have anything added to it at all. If I were to get these two confused and I were to add water to this product and I were to do half water, half coffee, then what I would be drinking is effectively just like brown water. It wouldn't be any good. It wouldn't work the way that it's supposed to. It would not wake me up in the morning. I would be drinking what is just pretty much water. For so many of us, this world is screaming that Jesus is this bottle. He's too strong. He's too much. Like, you got to water this down. You got to back off just a little bit. You can't just put all your eggs in that basket. You can't. Jesus is too much. You got to back off of that just a little bit. You got to water him down so that you don't seem so crazy, so arrogant. Just add a little something to him. Just add a little bit there. The church says this too. Sure, Jesus is great, but you also need to do this and you need to do that. And if you do all these certain things, then God loves you more. Just add some more. You need to go here. You need to go there. You need to do this. You need to pray this way. You need to pray this prayer. You need to do all these certain things, and then Jesus loves you just a little bit more. All these things have the effect of cutting the strength and watering it down. But Jesus is not this one. He's this one. If you add anything to this, it doesn't work as well anymore. It doesn't taste as good. It doesn't have the intended effect. If you add anything to it, you are in effect taking away. You see, to add water to this takes away from what it is. Again, don't press this analogy too far, but for what I'm trying to explain here, we can't add more to the gospel. Anytime we add more to Christ, any works, any deeds, anytime we add more to Christ, we water down Christ, and that does not work. It robs him of his glory, and it robs us of the grace that God has given us in Christ. We go wrong when we add things to him. We miss out on who Christ is. And this is what we mean when we say Christ alone. We don't want to water down Jesus. We don't want to take away from what he has done for us. We don't need to. I'll finish this morning about a story of a young girl. A little bit of history this morning for us. Give you a brief history lesson. We're going to learn about this young girl. She's 17 years old when this is happening. maybe 16. There's kind of some confusion over the records, but 16, 17 years old when this has happened, when this is happening. And we're going to be talking about this lady's name, Lady Jane Grey. She was a nine-day queen of England. Now, you need to know the story of her. Brief history lesson. King Henry, you know, the one that had eight wives, that did all kinds of crazy stuff, ended up separating from the Catholic Church to start the Church of England. King Henry, you remember this guy, had eight wives. When he died, there was a mess in determining who would take the throne in 1555. This was 35 to 40 years after Martin Luther had first started, kind of lit the fuse for the Reformation with the 95 Theses. So you see how quickly this was spreading throughout Europe. So you have King Henry, he dies, and then you have this fight for his throne. There were those that didn't want England to go back to Catholicism. They wanted to remain Protestant. But there were also those that were hoping to see Catholicism return to England, to return to its former power and its former place within the kingdom. And there were two potential heirs to the throne. There was Lady Jane, and there was Mary. Now, Mary had a more direct line to the throne than Lady Jane did, but Lady Jane was Protestant, Mary was Catholic. Through some initial political scheming and kind of some backdoor maneuvers, some were able to have Lady Jane made queen at the age of 16, 17 years old. However, Mary was a much more direct line, and so people didn't want to mess. Even a lot of the Protestants didn't want to mess with the line of succession and who should be next. And so there was some more deeper level scheming and things that were going on during this week that she was queen. And basically what happened is that Mary, a Catholic, wanted to see this revival of the Catholic faith within the nation of England. And so because she had a more direct line, she was able to kind of make some political maneuvers, had Lady Jane Grey removed as queen, and then Queen Mary stepped forth. You guys probably know her better as Bloody Mary. She had Lady Jane locked up in the Tower of London, and after some time, Mary had basically signed her death warrant, her execution orders. The last thing that she wanted was this rival to still exist. She was Protestant and she had been queen. She didn't want her to be around, so she wanted to make sure she was gone. She had signed her death warrant, her execution orders. But if this Protestant could be converted to Catholicism, then that would send a huge message that the Catholicism was still the reigning kind of political force. Remember, there is no church and state here. The church is the state for the most part. No separation of those two things. So she sent her priest, Mary sent her priest to go and talk to Lady Jane. She sent her to go and talk to her and to have this conversation to basically try to convert her from her Protestant beliefs to the Catholic beliefs that Mary held. And this exchange that they have is phenomenal. Remember, this is in the Tower of London. Lady Jane is 17 years old. And you'll see in this exchange some sola fide, faith alone, some sola gratia, some grace alone, scripture alone, Christ alone. It all comes out in this exchange that this 17-year-old girl has with this priest. Oh, and by the way, by the age of 17, she had taught herself Greek, Latin, and was working on Hebrew because she wanted to know Scripture. So she knew Greek well enough she could pick up the Greek and just read it at 17, and she had taught herself Latin as well, and then she was working on Hebrew so she could read the Old Testament. So this guy, his name is Feckenham, he's the priest, he comes, and he wants to talk. He wants to talk to Lady Jane, and so this is what he comes, and he's trying to basically play some theological games and trick her. And here's the conversation. Feckenham says, "What thing is required in a Christian?" Jane says, "To believe in God the Father, in God the Son, and in God the Holy Ghost. Three persons and one God." He replies back, "Is there nothing else required in a Christian but to believe in God?" She says, "Yes, we must believe in Him. We must love Him with all our heart, with all our soul, with all our mind, and our neighbor as ourself." Feckenham replies back, "Why then faith justifies nor saves?" She says, "Yes, faith, as Paul says, only justifies." So faith only justifies, is what she's trying to say to him. So faith alone, that's it. And he says, well, why does Paul say that if you have all the faith in the world, but you have no love, it's nothing? She says, true it is, for how can I love him I trust not, and how can I trust him in whom I love not? Faith and love ever agree together, and yet love is comprehended in faith. And he says, well, how then shall we love our neighbor? She says, to love our neighbor is to feed the hungry, to clothe the naked, and to give drink to the thirsty, and to do to him as we would do to ourselves. And he replies back, why then is it necessary to salvation to do good works? And it is not sufficient to believe. So he's saying, look, you just said that you have to love your neighbor. And if you have to love your neighbor, then don't you have to do these good works? Surely you recognize in order to be a Christian, to believe in God, you have to do these good works, right? She says, I deny that. I affirm that faith only saves, for it is meet for all Christians, in token that they follow their master Christ, to do good works. Yet may we not say, nor in any wise believe, that they profit to salvation. For although we have done all that we can, yet we are unprofitable servants, and the faith we have only in Christ's blood and his merits saves. So he tries to go a different direction. He's like, all right, this isn't going anywhere. She just keeps going back to saying it's only our faith that saves. And what she's trying to get at is to say that our works follow our belief. Our love for our neighbor follows our belief. They are a result of our belief, but they are not what causes the salvation. So he says, all right, let's go about this a different way. He says, tell me, how many sacraments are there, Jane? She says, two. The sacrament of baptism and the other sacrament, the Lord's Supper, the same two ordinances that we practice here at Providence. He says, no, there are seven. And then I love her response. By what scripture do you find that? And then he says, we'll talk about that later. That's his answer. That's what he says to her. We'll talk about that later, because he knows he can't go to a scripture to point these things out. So here's this 17-year-old girl arguing theology with a doctor of theology, and she's eating his lunch because he's going off of tradition and she's going off of scripture. He says, we'll talk about that later. But what is signified by your two sacraments? And then they go on to argue over and over and over. They go back and forth, back and forth. Eventually he walks away and he says, I can't convince this girl. I can't argue with her. She knows her scripture too well. 17 years old, standing on scripture alone, in faith alone, in Christ alone. A few days later, she's led to the execution block. She's there before people, blindfolded, and before they go to lay her head on the chopping block, quite literally, she says her final words to the gathered crowd, and she says, I pray you all, good Christian people, to bear me witness that I die a true Christian woman, and that I do look to be saved by no other means, but only by the mercy of God in the blood of his only Son, Jesus Christ. 17 years old, going to be executed. She doesn't waver in her belief that Christ is enough for her, that she will die trusting in Christ and him alone, and that that will be more than enough, not watered down by these other sacraments, not watered down by these other things she's told she has to do, Christ alone. She has no other hope than in Jesus Christ. And then she was beheaded. A martyr as a Protestant at 17. But she said as she was dying, she said, don't worry about me. I deserve this for my sins, but I trust in Christ alone. I'll be all right because I'll leave this life and then I will go to the next. It's a beautiful testimony of faith. We stand on her shoulders here this morning. Turn with me to Hebrews chapter 12. Chapter 11 is the great hall of fame of faith where the writer of Hebrews goes on and on about the faith of all these people and how they trusted God and they all had faith. And then you get to verse 12 and here's what it says in verse 12. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. This is the doxology. This is where all of this comes. So we do this whole sermon leading up to this point. All this stuff about how we enter into the throne room of God through Christ's blood alone. This is how he comes to it. And he comes to the end. He says, let us lay aside every weight. Let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. That doesn't mean let us do all these works so that God will then pay attention to us. But he says, let us run these works looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith. This is where he ends, and this is our call this morning. Let us look to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, not to anything else. Let us not water down the gospel by adding something to it. Let us trust in Christ, and Christ alone. For some of you here this morning, you've trusted in yourself and how good you can be and the things that you can do. You find yourself a perfectionist and you've got to do things just right in this way or Christ won't accept you. But what it says is that if you believe in him, you will be saved because he is enough. That is our call this morning. And that is what it means to say that we believe in Christ alone. Will you pray with me? Father, this morning I thank you for the testimony of Lady Jane, for the faith of this 17-year-old to spit in the face of the Catholic Church and the Queen of England, because it means that she trusts you, that she was Protestant not because she was fighting against these things, but because she saw what the Scripture said and she believed them. Father, may we have that same faith. Father, where we have watered down the gospel, we repent and we ask that you would show us those things that we have done. May we find our assurance in Christ and him alone. May we not run and hide in our sin, but instead we would boldly stand before you, confess that sin, and Christ will absorb the penalty. Teach us to be bold Christians. Not in our works, but in Christ. In him alone. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.